page 1177. And we'll read a part of chapter 5 and a little part of chapter 6. So chapter 5, beginning at verse 15, on page 1177. Chapter 5, beginning at verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And over the page, chapter 6, starting at verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service, as people pleases, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will, as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him.
Thanks very much, Erin and Aaron. Good evening. I wonder, have you ever considered how much time you'll spend in the workplace throughout your life? Well, let's assume that you work for 40 hours a week for 45 years of your life. In that case, you'll spend more than 90,000 hours in the workplace. For those of you working more like 50 hours a week, the total will look more like 110,000 hours. That's an enormous amount of time, isn't it? Apparently, if we assume a lifespan of 75 years, that amounts to a fifth of our waking hours on planet Earth. I'm sure we'd all agree that it would be a terrible shame if we were to waste such a great amount of time. This evening, we're going to spend some time exploring together what the Bible says about how we can use time spent in our workplace wisely. But first, before we do that, let's take a moment to introduce ourselves to one another, to share where you're working, if you're not working yet, or at the moment, where you hope to work, or if you're retired, where you worked in the past. And then perhaps we can discuss the discussion question at the top of the sheets. Thanks. If you could be drawing your discussions to a close, please. Well, I'm sure we've seen that there are lots of different markers of what success looks like in the workplace. And a lot of these are driven by different worldviews, views of what's really going on in the world and what's really important. This evening we're going to be spending time in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which presents its own worldview. If we're to understand God's specific commands in the workplace in Ephesians, it'll help us to spend a moment hearing what God's told us in the letter as a whole about what's really going on in the world. In fact, the letter to the Ephesians is a great place to be for this very purpose, for it reveals God's eternal plan for the universe. Paul starts the first three chapters of the letter teaching that God has a wonderful plan for the end of time to unite all things in heaven and on earth together under the headship, the lordship, the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us that this plan, shows us that this plan is almost complete. He proclaims that God has raised Christ from the dead to the position of all power and authority, so that he's Lord and head of all. And Paul declares that God's raised those who believe in Christ to new life with him. They've become his body, his dwelling place on earth. The section begins and ends with a call to give praise and glory to God, and that's quite appropriate because God's plan is totally remarkable. It shows him to be an amazing, glorious, gracious, and powerful God. The second major section of the letter then shows us how Christians are to respond to this amazing plan. Paul writes that they are to walk in the knowledge of what God has done. What does he mean by this word walk? Well, it's a word he uses to describe the Christian's behavior, their thinking, their actions, and their words as they respond to what they know of God's plan. Over recent weeks in Summerlink, we've been hearing about different aspects of how Christians should walk in response to what they know of God's plan. And if you haven't been able to be present, it's really worth your while catching up online with some of the talks. What we've seen again and again is that the engine for Christian behavior is the knowledge of God's plan revealed by the Holy Spirit in answer to prayer. We sometimes say you are what you eat, but what emerges from the letter is very much that Christians are what they know and what they think. And as Christians grow in knowing the truth of God's plan, they then respond by walking according to that truth. Paul teaches that there's a tremendous amount at stake in this. For as Christians walk in God's plan, they can actually display God's wisdom and Christ's lordship and victory, both to the rulers and authorities in heaven and to people on earth. As such, the church living under Christ's lordship is right now to be a kind of trailer of the end of time when all things will be brought under Christ's rule. Just as a good film trailer, gives us a foretaste of what to expect when we watch the film. So as the church walks in obedience to Christ's lordship, those looking on, whether in heaven or on earth, can see Christ's lordship in action and so have a foretaste of the goodness of Christ's rule that will come in the new creation. Finally, the letter closes by making us aware that Christians will face powerful spiritual opposition as they seek to walk in God's plan. I hope you can see that as Christians, our worldview, our understanding of what's going on in the world is entirely different from unbelievers. And as a result, our walk, our behavior, the way we speak and act is also to be quite different. So having heard of the worldview of Ephesians as a whole, let's now consider, how should Christians walk in the light of God's plan in their places of work? The verses which explore this question, which were read for us a moment ago, are part of a wider section which starts with a heading in chapter 5 and verse 15 to 21, where Christians are exhorted to walk not as unwise, but as wise, as those who are being filled with the Spirit, as those who are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So what does it mean to walk wisely in the workplace? What does it mean to be a Spirit-filled Christian in the workplace and to submit to Christ in the workplace? Well, before we go any further, we need to deal with an obvious issue arising from the text, and that is Paul's use of the language of slave or bondservant, which we find, and master, which we find in verses 5 and verse 9. We might ask here, is Paul condoning or even supporting slavery? And the answer to that question is an emphatic no. The handout makes reference to a verse in another part of the Bible, 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 10, in which Paul speaks strongly against those who enslave others, listing them with murderers and perjurers as those who are lawless and obedient. In addressing the letter to bondservants and masters, Paul was simply dealing with a situation in the world as he knew it. Andrew Lincoln, in his commentary on Ephesians, claims that in New Testament times, as much as a third of the labor force in Greece and Italy was made up of slaves. A whole range of activities in the ancient world was performed by slaves, from privileged positions in the household of the emperor to working in the mines, and everything in between, including work in the civil service, medical care, teaching, accountancy, business, domestic work, and agricultural employment. So Paul was simply writing into his context, giving practical instruction for a very large part of the workforce. Lincoln also points out that it was unprecedented for writers at Paul's times to directly address slaves in their writing, as Paul does. In this sense, Paul's writing is quite countercultural, and it gives slaves a dignity as those made in God's image, loved by him, and able to serve him. And we know that such a worldview is instrumental to the work of Christians, such as William Wilberforce, whose campaigning eventually contributed to the abolition of the slave trade. So, Paul is not condoning slavery. But another question we might ask is, can we apply this teaching on slaves and masters to our work relationships in the 21st century? Some of you, feeling enslaved in your workplaces, might utter a heartfelt yes to that question. But speaking seriously, I hope we'll see that the text addresses authority relationships in the workplace, relationships between those under authority and those in authority. And in this respect, it's as applicable to bosses and workers today as it was to bondservants and masters then. So what does Paul teach us about walking wisely in the workplace? Well, we'll see that for both workers and bosses, our walk in the workplace is governed by the same three truths. Those being that Christians have a new boss who calls for a new approach and gives us a new incentive. We're going to consider these three elements as they apply first to those under authority in the workplace and then to those in authority. First, let's consider what it means to walk wisely as those under authority. First of all, those under authority, to consider, they've got a new boss. Take a look with me at chapter 6 and verse 5, where we read that Paul writes, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ." He commands the Ephesians to obey their earthly masters, literally their earthly lords. They're to do this because they have another lord, the Lord of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, who has placed those earthly lords over them and who calls them to obey their earthly lords as obeying him. The diagram is an effort to illustrate this truth. How successfully it does that, I don't know. But the Ephesian slaves were to obey their earthly masters in the knowledge that as they did this, it was their new master, Jesus Christ, that they were serving. In the same way, we're to obey those in authority over us, in the knowledge that as we do so, we're obeying Christ. We may work for Lloyds Bank or for Linklaters, for the state or for a school, or even for ourselves. But wherever we work, we're to bear in mind that it's Christ who is our new boss, our ultimate boss. And we're to obey those in authority over us as obeying him. This is good news for us, for there may be all kinds of reasons why we find it difficult to obey our bosses. We may disagree with their course of action. We may feel we're better qualified than them. Or we may even have been hurt or abused by them in the past. But we can obey them in the knowledge that Christ has placed them over us, and as we obey them, we are obeying him. As we worked through this section in our partnership Bible study earlier this year, someone asked a very good question. What if your boss is being totally unreasonable? Well, Paul doesn't seem to make any exceptions here. I guess it's obviously fine to discuss with them if we find their instructions difficult, but ultimately, we are to obey them as obeying Christ. The one obvious exception has to be when your boss's demand would cause you to disobey Christ's word as revealed in the scriptures. Because Christ is, of course, of a higher authority than our earthly boss. So we should never obey an instruction that will lead us to lie or break the law or do anything else that the scripture forbids. In such case, we'll need to ask for strength to say no to our boss, explaining our greater loyalty to Christ. But in all other cases, we're called to obey our bosses as we obey Christ. This raises the question, how should we obey our bosses? Well, please take a look with me at verses 6 and 7, where Paul calls for a new approach to work. He writes that Christians under authority should obey not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. He knows that the temptation of those under authority is to focus their attention, for us to focus our attention on what he calls eye service, and what that which can be seen by their masters so as to curry their favour, only then to slack off or to moan and complain when their masters' backs are turned. But Paul calls the Ephesians to a renewed approach, to first of all serve Christ, not men. And the effect of this will be that their work won't be just eye service, but will be done from the heart, with sincerity and devotedly, whether or not their master is looking. What will this mean for us? Well, it will mean that we'll consciously work, first of all, for Christ in worship to him as Lord. We'll do this by giving wholehearted, diligent, and conscientious service to our bosses, even if we disagree with their course of action or if we're being mistreated by them. We'll do a good day's work. We won't be fawning on our boss, trying to be seen by him, only to slack off when he's out of the office, to surf the net, seeing what's happening on Facebook or Instagram. I share a personal vice. No, whether we're working in the lecture theatre or in the laboratory, whether we're working in the school or in the shop, we'll work wholeheartedly as serving Christ, our ultimate boss. And what motivation do we have to work in this way? Well, Paul gives us a wonderful new incentive. Please take a look with me at verse 8, where Paul writes that the Christian will obey, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. Christians can wholeheartedly obey in the workplace, safe in the knowledge that whatever good they do, they will receive a reward from the Lord when he comes again. Again, this is great news, isn't it? For it transforms every task into an opportunity for joyful, worshipful service. Are you faithfully serving the Lord by compiling the company accounts? You will be rewarded. Are you serving by faithfully teaching school children? You will be rewarded. Are you rendering faithful service by cleaning the toilets of London? You will be rewarded. Your boss may not reward you properly, but Christ will reward you for whatever good you do as you faithfully go about your work. So walking wisely as those under authority means obeying our new boss, Jesus Christ, with a new approach, having been given a new incentive. And this is what it means to be a spirit-filled worker. We know from the end of Ephesians that the devil will try and attack us and tempt us not to walk in this way. And so we'll need to take up the spiritual armor that God has given, daily renewing our minds by his word and asking the Lord in prayer for strength to obey him in the workplace. If you're new to London, you may not be aware that there are many opportunities to be resourced for your ministry as a Christian in the workplace. There are midweek talks going on, lunchtime talks going on throughout London, including here at St. Helens on a Tuesday and Thursday lunchtime. And St. Helens also runs partnership Bible studies on Monday lunchtime and Wednesday morning. And these are great opportunities to be strengthened for the battle as we seek to serve Christ in the workplace. If you want to know more about these, please speak to Wes Illingworth, who's just sat over there. Illingsworth, I beg your pardon, Wes, who heads up the city team. It's really worthwhile our while equipping ourselves to walk wisely in the workplace. For as we do this, we'll please Christ our Lord, the one who loved us, our Lord, and we'll display to heaven and to earth the lordship and victory of Christ. Our work has so much more significance than just a means to pay the bills. For the Christian, it can be something of cosmic significance. Please could we now take a few minutes to discuss the questions at the bottom of the first page of the sheet and think about how this teaching will work out in our own context. if you could be drawing your discussions to a close. We've considered Paul's instruction to those under authority. Let's turn our thoughts now to verse 9, where Paul addresses those in authority. And we'll see that the same three aspects apply. Those in authority also have a new boss. For Paul writes to them, "He who is both their master," literally their Lord, "and yours is in heaven." You might be the CEO of your organization, or you might be a manager with just one person under your authority. Whoever you are, you need to know that you have a master in heaven who is over you, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to know that Christ is attentively watching the way you handle those he has committed to you. How should this then impact our words and action? Well, it should mean that we have a new approach to those under our authority. Paul has just urged slaves to do good, and he goes on in verse 9 to urge masters to do the same, to do good to those under their authority. And he also exhorts masters to stop threatening. How should those of us in authority apply this? Well, as those who have been given authority over others, we should be careful not to abuse that authority. We shouldn't threaten people to get better results from them, of course. And neither should we abuse those the Lord who has committed to us by manipulating them or using them, claiming the credit for their labours, or refusing to properly remunerate them for their work for us. Instead, those in authority are to do good to their staff, caring for them in the workplace and acknowledging their labours, both in word and by paying them properly. And apologising when we mess up, as we inevitably will. Again, we can see that there's every motivation for us to behave like this, for God has given, again, a new incentive. Paul writes in verse 9, "Knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and then there's no partiality with him." His words refer, of course, to Christ's impartial judgment, which all in authority will one day face. Some workplace abuses are exposed, but most will never see the light of day. However, on the day of Christ's judgment, everything will be laid before his searching eye for his just judgment. On that day, our earthly rank will avail nothing, for he will judge impartially, rewarding those who have been faithful and judging the unfaithful. So what will it mean to walk wisely as a spirit-filled boss? It will mean obeying your new boss, Jesus Christ, as you manage your staff, and so taking a new approach in response to his new incentive, his coming judgment. Again, as bosses, you need to know that the devil will tempt you to ignore the lordship of Christ and use people under you for your own ends. So again, you need to take up the spiritual armor that God has given, to be praying and renewing your mind in the truths of God's plan daily. When you do this, walking wisely in submission to Christ's lordship and doing good to your staff, you should not only endear yourself to them, but also display Christ's powerful rule to heaven and to earth for God's glory and as a witness to the truth of the gospel. As you share the word of the gospel with your workmates, that word will be adorned by your lives as you do good to your staff in obedience to Christ as Lord. Please could you take a few minutes again, using the discussion questions, to consider how we can apply these things in our situations. We spent some time at the beginning thinking about how people define success. According to all that we've seen, what does success in the workplace look like? Well, the world we live in judges, of course, by positions and prestige and financial rewards and the toys and the houses that we buy with them. But we know that all these things will pass away. We've learned from God what true and lasting success is, and it's about serving Christ as Lord in the workplace. If we do this faithfully, we may gain financial reward and position and prestige. On the other hand, we may be sidelined, rejected, mocked, and suffer financial loss. But we can be assured that Christ will reward us when he comes again with a reward that's enduring and truly precious, eternal life in his new creation. I've had to ask the Lord's forgiveness as I've reviewed my life in the workplace, interacting with this teaching. Thankfully, he's a gracious and a merciful Savior, as well as a just and an impartial Lord. I pray that these verses would be an encouragement to you, as they've been to me, to keep on faithfully serving Christ in the workplace and looking to his reward. Shall we spend the remaining time in prayer? I've put a few bullet points.